Ephesians is a book written to the local church. Actually, it wasn't just written to the church of Ephesus. It was written to the area around Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire. Rome being in Italy, Ephesus was the port, the gateway to Asia Minor. And it was, by all accounts, possibly in the top five biggest cities in the Roman Empire at its peak. The Temple of Diana that they had in Ephesus was huge. And it took them 200 years to build it. They had a stadium that could hold 25,000 people. In which they hosted a whole series of games. Animals fighting animals and humans fighting animals and humans fighting humans. And then, of course, the celebratory Christians on fire. But that happened a few years later. But Ephesus was a major metropolis. Huge port for tourism. Huge port for business. They had access to the Aegean Sea through their port until it got completely filled with silt. And they lost that. But it was in Ephesus that Paul spent 3 years of ministry preaching. It is also the town that he sent Timothy to once he had to leave. And it's also the city that John the Beloved spent his final years after writing the book of Revelation. He spent his remaining years in Ephesus. It was a major city with a major church. And in the whole surrounding areas, there was a bunch of other churches where the letters from Paul often would spread. So Ephesus was written to the local church, for the local church. And quite frankly, it's a book about the local church. It's there for the instruction of the church. And once you get past Leonard's controversy of predestination versus free will, we get into some good stuff for the church. It's all good. I'm just giving Leonard a hard time because I can. When I was in Bible college, there was one professor that I loved. His name is Dr. Franklin, and he had been there forever. In fact, he had been there for so long that he actually taught my parents when they were in Bible college. And I caught him at the end, near the end of his time. He specialized in Pauline letters. That was his thing. He was a New Testament scholar who, I swear, had memorized the New Testament not only in Greek completely, but had five or six versions of the New Testament memorized as well. Because he would stand up at his classroom and on his lecture, and he'd pull out a new version every semester, and he would read a passage, and then he'd quote the whole passage in Greek. Then he would quote four other versions to compare them, and he would give critique on why this particular version was excellent for this passage and why these other ones he was a little But I remember one class when he was talking about Ephesus, and he was comparing Ephesus and the culture that it was in to the church today in the 21st century. And he said this. He said the church in Ephesus is exactly like the church today in that we have bought a bill of goods from the enemy. And that bill of goods is that our spiritual experience is subjective and solo. We experience true spiritual experiences by ourselves, and they are subjective to ourselves. He said that is a bill of goods that the church has bought from the enemy. He said the scriptures teach throughout that never are our spiritual experiences for a solo and subjective, but it is the church that is the fullest expression of God in the earth. And that it is in the church and with the church and with people that we truly experience God. If you look at today, and I've pondered this quite a bit, the culture today would make us believe that the church is an outmoded form of spiritual experience. It is an anachronism. There's a big word for you. An anachronism to true spiritual experience. If we buy that, then we are by ourselves. We are alone. The Bible teaches that it is in the church. It is in the church that we experience life. Our culture would make us believe that as a church now, that what we've led ourselves to do is we've self-depreciated ourselves. We navel gaze. We stare down, our heads are drooped, and we have become obsessed with this question. What is wrong with us? We have also become self-defeating in that we have trends and movements in the North American and Western European church where we are trying to do the work of God through men's methods and means. And we defeat ourselves in the process. It is time for the church to rise its up again, to lift up its head, to stand in the purpose and in the power which it was created for. The church should be the most miraculous community in history. A community that reflects the Father, and that reflection is seen in the relationships that we have with each other. A community that breaks down unbreakable walls and welcomes into its fold those who have no intrinsic value. The church is the greatest weapon that God uses against evil. Come on, people! It gets me going here! The church is the vessel that God has chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. It's not even my passage, but I want to read it. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. This church, this place, this people, you guys, me, together, let us lift up our heads. Let us stand in the purpose and the power that God has meant us to be. Let us be a miraculous community. Let us break down unbreakable walls and barriers. May we welcome into our midst those who have no intrinsic value. And may God use this church as a weapon and a force against the powers of evil in this city and in this nation and across the world. The church. Ephesus being, of course, not a Jewish community. The church being born became very quickly more populated by Gentiles, non-Jewish people, than by Jews. If you want an interesting study, try and find a single reference in the Old Testament that would even hint, even one, just a single tiny hint anywhere, that the Old Testament would say that even hints that somewhere when the church comes to be, that it would be built both by Jews and by Gentiles. You're not going to find it. This was revolutionary. And so you had this mixture of the Jews who were born into the promises of God, born into covenant, born into and with the presence of God. And now you've got this massive influx of Gentiles who are coming into the faith. And you've got these warring personalities, factions and people. You had separation. You had division. You had anger. You had bitterness. You had hatred. This was not the warm, welcoming, forever family of God that just all of a sudden came together and was, yay, let's all raise hands and worship. This was a time when there was great wrestling between nations and the coming together of Jews and Gentiles. And then you throw in the mix of the Samaritans. If you ever get the chance to read the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not to be confused with the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 50, the author wrote and said, and behold, there are these people who live in Samaria, the stupid people. That is what he called them. The Jews referred to the Samaritans as the stupid people, and they didn't have much more time a day for the Gentiles either. So all of a sudden you have this church that Paul has founded, and you got these Jews, and you got Gentiles, and you got Samaritans, and Paul is asking all of them to be at peace and to be friendly. How's that working out? Which brings us to the book of Ephesus. Paul writing to this church, and he is in chapter 2, which is my passage, we'll get to it. He lays out a peace plan, which I find ironic because between the years of 1500 BC and 85 BC, there are recorded as many as 7,500, and I quote, eternal covenants between nations of peace. Nations in the Middle East made covenants with each other where it was an eternal covenant of peace between each other. They would not war with each other. Between 1500 and 85 after death, there were 7,500 of them that they can find. Do you know how many of them lasted beyond 3 years? Zero. Nada. Not one. And then comes along Paul and says, here is the peace plan of God to join together Jews and Gentiles, men and women, Samaritans, old and young. And there is a peace plan that God has to bring us together. And it will last forever. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is my passage for today. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near Him. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Paul is writing to this local church, and he's laying out a peace plan. And the first part that Paul talks about in this peace plan is he reminds the Gentiles that they were alienated, that they were separated. He throws in a couple of jabs at the Jews in there too, just for good measure. But he talks to the Gentiles and he says, you were without four things. You were without covenant. You were without Christ. You were without promises of inheritance. And you were without God. You had none of them. You had none of these things. I was reading a book once on some of the more deadly viruses in the world. This is back, I don't know, 15 years ago, when some of that more macabre, dark stuff kind of, you know, I was like, ooh, that's interesting. And I was reading a section, a couple of chapters on the Ebola virus. Now, the Ebola virus, for those who are not aware, is a very nasty piece of work. Born out of the jungles of Africa, it gets in through fluid, and it is fast, it is effective, and it is deadly. There is no cure, and I forget what the percentage is. It's something like 90% of the people who contact that disease die. And they die within a couple of weeks. It is a nasty, nasty disease. And the way that the wording was in this book, that it was, if you contact this disease, you have no hope. There is no medication. There is nothing anyone can do for you. You have a death sentence on your head, and there is nothing that can be done. You have no hope. And they finished it off saying that should the Ebola virus ever become airborne, this world is in trouble. And I stopped and thought about it, and I was actually going through my notes from Bible college. And I had written a little note right by the same page of going through Ephesus. And I wrote this. Before I became saved, it was like I had breathed in a spiritual Ebola. That before Christ, I was without God and I was without hope. And there was a death sentence on my head. And there was nothing that I or anyone else could do to save me. But by the mercy of Christ, I have been saved. All of us were alienated from God. We were all in a place with no hope, no love, no salvation. But by the mercy of Christ, we have life. And then Paul gives this admonition to the people in this church. Remember who and what you were before you found Christ. That you were alienated, that you did not have God, you did not have covenant, you did not have hope. But through the mercy of Christ, you are who you are. Imagine what the church would be like today if we could extend that same grace to others. What would this church look like? What would happen to conflict in this church if we could have the same grace to others that was shown to us? Remember who and what you were. That's the first part of the peace plan. Remember that you were alienated and you were separated. The second is a reconciliation. That Christ, through his blood, through his death, reconciled us, A, with each other. This passage talks about how now the Jew and the Gentile are now one. We are now reconciled again to each other. And together we are both reconciled with God through the blood of Christ. Verse 14 says something very interesting. It says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. The Greek word for peace in this one is the word eirene. Or let me get my rolling R's correctly. Eirene. Not as South African, I don't naturally do it. I got to think about it. Thank you. Irene. Thank you. I got the nod from you, Lonnie. There we go. That word is very specific for peace. It is not an internal intrinsic peace. This verse is not saying that Christ has brought us peace inside, that is not this verse. This verse is extremely specific. He has brought us peace relationally. Between you and me. Between male and female. Between young and old. Between the rich and the poor. He has brought peace relationally between us. Because all of us stand on equal footing before the foot of Christ. We are all on level ground before the cross of Christ. All of us. What does that mean? Christ who brought us peace, and then it further goes on to say that Christ is our peace. Dr. Franklin put it this way, and I like this one too. What it means is there is maximum relational movement with minimum friction. That Christ who has brought us peace and is our peace is the lubrication that never runs out. That we can have the maximum relational movement between us. Things are happening. We are getting to know each other. We spend time with each other. We build each other up. We deal with each other and support each other through trials and difficulties. We stand beside each other in the good times and in the bad. We deal with conflict. We deal with issues and personality issues. We have this maximum movement between us in the church with minimum friction because it is Christ that is between us because He is our peace. Maximum relational movement. Because He has brought us peace. He has brought us peace. And then there's the third one. Paul reminds us that we are alienated and separated. He reminds us that we are reunited each other, between to each other, us and God. But then there's the peace plan plus. We become unified. And this is the major difference between intergovernmental peace, peace between nations. This is difference between the peace between couples that are going through divorce and come to a place of peace, non-hostility between each other. Because we see that in the world all the time. But unification is God's peace plan plus. We become one. Organically forged together. We become one. Paul goes on in other books. He says we become one in several ways. One, we become one. We become one family. Dr. Franklin called it the forever family. Him and his quirky wordings that he always used. The forever family of God. We become one family. Two, we become one nation. And by those two, we are no longer people without a home, and we are no longer people without a claim. That when we join the body of Christ and we become unified with each other and we become unified with God, we are no longer foreigners without a home. And we are no longer aliens without a claim. We now stand and have both. Because we are unified together and with Christ. And the last one is the one I want to hit on the most. We become one temple. The Bible says that we become, each of us, living stones. And we become, as we join in this church and we build this church becomes one temple, one building. And all of us individually are a living stone that is placed into this building and we are built up. Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church, not a capstone, not a headstone, not a decoration. He is the load-bearing stone. He is the aligning stone. He is the one to which this church is built. And he bears our burdens and our loads, and he sets the alignment. And it is upon him that this church is built, and we are placed as living stones into this building together, placed side by side, all around each other. We are built, and what it should remind us of is a kaleidoscope. If anyone has ever seen a kaleidoscope, you got a whole weird, funky colors and shapes, and they're all mixed together and joined together. And Christ, who builds all of us weirdos together. We all have different shapes and colors and quirks and personalities. Some of us are old and young, rich, poor, weird, normal. Some of us like weird music and good music. Some of you poor souls like country. All of us in our weird shapes and beings, we are all being knitted together and formed as living stones into this building as a temple. And we are all different, but we're held together by Christ. And through the lens of God, we should look like a beautiful kaleidoscope. All of us different, yet bound together by Christ, building this temple as living stones. Further on, Paul goes to say, we are built as a building, not the building, a building. This building is not done. It is not complete. It is not finished. We are building and building and building. All of us as people join together into the one temple, the one building that is built upon Christ. And this is where it gets really, I find this to be compelling. Scriptures talk about how the Holy Spirit living in us makes us to be living stones built into the fabric of this church. Talks about how the Son, Jesus, being the one who brings us peace and unity, is the glue that binds us all together. And then it says the Father looks upon it and deems it worthy to dwell in that temple and in that place. The Father dwells in us. As we build this church, the Father dwells here. God dwells with us here, right now. This group of people, as we are built together and knitted together with maximum relational movement, minimum friction, bound together by the glue of the peace and the unity of Christ, that God comes and says, this is a place that I will dwell. And where his presence is, there is power and there is life. The Father comes to dwell with us. We are unified together. It is God's peace plan plus. So what can be said about all of this then? It says this then. Then we can draw out of this as we look at the church. The church then is not a spectator sport. Because we can have church without this building and without denominations. We, the people, bound together by Christ, unified together, those who were once alienated, brought and reconciled to God and with each other, in unity, bound together by Christ, with the power and the presence of God dwelling in us and with us. The church is not a spectator sport. It is a participatory event, which then means that everyone must minister. Ministry is for everyone. Because we are all part of this church. We are all built into its fabric. And the last one, I'll get the band to come up, is when we come to realize that this is the church, we come to realize that the most valuable asset that we have is you. The most valuable asset of the church is its people. And this is the message of the cross, and this should be the message of the church. You are loved. You are beautiful. You are wanted. You are qualified. You are desired. Every single one of us, because Christ has chosen us. And it is by His power. I truly believe that the time is coming when the church must again lift up its head. And instead of with a droopiness and a heaviness of self-depreciation, staring at it going, what is wrong with us? To instead stand on firm ground, to lift up our head, and to once again be the church full of the purpose and the power that we were called to be. To be the community of miracles. The most miraculous community in history. That the church, through the power of God, through reconciliation and unification with Christ, He who broke down the greatest of barriers between men and between men and God, desires to use the church, that we, the church, might break the walls that are unbreakable. And to welcome into our midst those who have no intrinsic value. Because it is God who calls, and God who raises, and God who says, I will use the weak to confound the strong. I will use the simple to defy the wise. Because it is in the church that the Spirit and the power of God dwells. It is God's peace plan plus. And He calls to His people to remind them, remember who you were and what you were before God found you. That it is by His grace that you have hope, that you have promise, that you have a future. Remember that God came, Christ came, that we might have peace as a community of people between each other. Because it is the people, the community, the church that Christ has chosen to be His bride. And we are one with God. We are one temple, built together, joined together, stone upon stone, living stone upon living stone, relationship upon relationship. And when we build this church, God deems it worthy to dwell in our midst and with us. And it is His power that moves this church. May we not be people that stand by the side and just watch. Let us all participate in the event that is this Christian life together. Let us all remember that every one of us as living stones in the temple of this church are called to minister. And remember that the most valuable asset that this church has is you. All of you, regardless of age and circumstances, regardless of weaknesses and faults, regardless of anything, you are the greatest asset of this church. Because you are loved, you are beautiful, you are desired, you are wanted, you are qualified. Because of the power and of the grace of Christ. And as Christians, we all stand as equal footing, on equal ground, at the cross of Christ.